Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Well, one thing necessary to being a dad is sometimes playing the hype man. The crucial to fathering is to get my kids excited about something that they absolutely do not want to do. Or it's pulling them out of despair when they are in the middle of doing something that they do not want to do. And so a few weeks ago, I took some vacation time for a baseball tournament one of my sons was playing in, and my thought was, spring day, vacation, baseball, that's as good as life gets for many of us. Well, in reality, it was 40 degrees and raining, and we had the potential for spending several hours in that as a family. And it was my role as a dad to be like, no, this is going to be great. So kids, on behalf of parents, let me just apologize that we do this to you. But I'm sure all of us at some point have found ourselves telling people that something they absolutely do not want to do or do not want to have happen will actually be great. It's what Jesus does here in John 16. He looks at his disciples on the last night of his life as they are consumed with grief because he's told them multiple times he's preparing to leave them. And so he will soon depart from them. And Jesus is the person they've devoted the last 3 years of their life to, the person who's taught them so much, has been their encouragement, their joy, the person they've seen miraculously stop storms, heal sick people, and this person is going to leave them, and they're understandably filled with grief. But Jesus says to them, not just I'm leaving you, actually, it's better for me to leave you. Did you hear that? Verse 7 of chapter 16. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I come, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I mean, who thinks that makes as much sense as standing in 40-degree rainy weather watching baseball? It's better for Jesus to not be here with us and to have the Holy Spirit instead. Pastor J.D. Greer summarized this text by saying, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. But who of us actually agrees with that? And maybe you're not a Christian, and you've had the thought, like, you just struggle with the Christian stuff, the miracles, the idea Jesus was raised from the dead. But if you could just go back to the first century, talk to Jesus yourself, see the miracles, witness the resurrection, then you would believe. Jesus is saying to you, no, that's not true. It's not like that. It's better for you to have the Spirit than to have Jesus beside you. Or maybe you're a Christian, and this question from Pastor Tyler Statton would resonate with you. How many of us would trade our current experience with the Holy Spirit for one face-to-face chat with Jesus? Basically all of us, right? If that's you, Jesus is saying to you, that's not true. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack chapter 16, verses 4 through 11 this week, and then we'll add in 12 to 15 next week. Why Jesus says this? Why the Holy Spirit is an improvement on the physically present ministry of Jesus? And maybe why our experience of the Holy Spirit is lacking, which is why we might struggle with what Jesus says here. I mean, Jesus is saying, it is better for me to leave you, both to his disciples and to us today. And so I want to unpack four reasons why that's true. Two this week and then two next week. Why it's better for Jesus to leave us. So reason number one, We cannot know Jesus without the Spirit. So before Jesus says what he says in verse 7, he says in verse 5 this. He says, I'm now going to him who sent me, but none of you asks me, where are you going? This should confuse us. We're in many months of preaching through John 13 through 17. So if you were here in February or March, in John 13, Peter asked Jesus this exact question. Where are you going? And if you have a Bible, you turn there. John 13, 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? But here in John 16, Jesus says, you know, no one's asked me, where are you going? And you just imagine Peter like I just did. And some people read this and it's like, well, this is why the Bible's full of contradictions. I mean, it's here in John 16, Jesus says this, and then John 13, and that's just such a bad way to read the Bible. Like, John knows that, like, he wrote it. He wrote that Peter asked that question, and now he says, and Jesus says, you didn't ask me. So what's going on there? Well, again, if you have a Bible, paper copy or digital, whatever, like, go a little bit to the left to John 13. Let's just read that brief conversation between Simon Peter and Jesus. And this is how it goes, starting in verse 36, John 13. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. So Peter does ask the question, but this conversation reveals two things to us. First, Peter had no interest in Jesus' actual answer to his question. Jesus gives Peter a real answer. Peter, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter then immediately rebukes Jesus' answer. No, Jesus, you're wrong. And we've all been in conversations like that, right? Where someone asks us a question, and then we give them a real answer, and they're like, never mind. I didn't want to hear that. Or maybe you've caught yourself doing that. You ask someone what you thought was a genuine question, and they give you a genuine answer, and you want out of that conversation. So that's one thing we notice. The other thing we notice is the disciples have repeatedly objected to Jesus saying that he has to leave them. They haven't understood him. They're hearing the words coming out of his mouth. They're asking, and he's telling, but they're not interested in what he's saying to them. And I think that's what's going on in John 16 when Jesus says, none of you are asking me, where are you going? What he's saying is, you're not really interested in the fact that I have to leave you. Why my death is necessary? What's going to happen after I die? You're asking the question, but you're not asking the question. And so Jesus slows down, and he begins to explain himself. Like, this is why I have to leave you. You need the Holy Spirit to come. And so listen to the first reason why Jesus begins to unpack why the Spirit's so necessary for us in verse 8. When he, the advocate, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. All right, so what is Jesus saying here? What is the Holy Spirit's role among us that we need desperately? One thing the Holy Spirit does is Jesus has proved the world to be in the wrong. He proves us wrong. The word can mean convict, to expose. In the New Testament, it's primarily used in the context where someone's sin gets exposed and they're invited into repentance. Simply put, the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to show the world you got Jesus wrong. You didn't understand him. Right? So the world was wrong about Jesus and what he showed us about sin. There are things this world glorifies where Jesus said to the world, to human beings, don't do that. There's no glory in that kind of life. The excessive accumulation of wealth, the objectification of women, living out of your anger, using your power to control others and enhance yourself. All of these things, most of human history, or all of human history, is taken for granted as that's how you're supposed to live. It's how you got to navigate the real world. And Jesus entered into this world and said no to all of it. And showed a very different way of being in the world. And the world said, you're wrong, and killed him for it. So the world got sin wrong. But second, the world was wrong about Jesus and what he showed us about righteousness. And to illustrate, so righteous means to be in the right, to be right before God. So in John 9, we're told this story of a man who was blind that Jesus enabled to see again. If you read that chapter, what happens after the healing is a debate erupts about whether or not you can heal on a Sabbath. Whether or not Jesus should have waited till Sunday to heal this guy. And so it was the religious leaders, the righteous one, who called the man who had been healed in to grill him. Who healed you? Was it Jesus? And what day did he heal you on? It was the Sabbath, wasn't it? And what we watched play out in that story is utterly ridiculous. Religious leaders end up kicking the man healed out of the synagogue, shaming him, because he would not participate in their plot to harm Jesus. Because Jesus healed him on the wrong day. See, the religious world invites all kind of strange, or invents all kinds of strange rules and expectations that make us think we are better before God than other people. And one of those strange rules in the history of time was that in Jesus' day, the religious people thought you cannot heal on the Sabbath or you're wrong before God. And Jesus exposed that as an utterly ridiculous rule. And we see that now because we live 2,000 years from that moment. But I would just invite you to consider what rules, expectations do we create for ourselves that Jesus never spoke about, that we believe make us right before God as opposed to other people? I mean, I've listened to religious people say, unless you vote the way I think you should vote, you're not a true Christian. Unless you agree with me about the type of worship songs and music we use, you're not as good of a Christian as I am. Witness Christians disagree over secondary matters because they were convinced of their own righteousness, unable to maintain a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ because they thought their fulfillments of this righteousness made them better before God than someone else. So for those of us who are Christians in the room, I would just caution us. Whenever we put an expectation on another person in the church or a non-Christian, you have to do this before you become a Christian, we should be really clear. Did Jesus say any of the things I'm about to say? Or am I just making up my own stuff and putting it on someone else? Just inventing my own standard of righteousness that someone else has to live up to be right with God, that Jesus never said. That Spirit confronts the emptiness of religion, what we think makes us acceptable to God, that Jesus never spoke about. What I want to be clear is there are things Jesus did speak about, and we should live into those things fully and completely and never apologize for them. But the story of religion is we add to what God has put on us. We think that makes us better than other people, and the Spirit exposes that, convicts the world of that. We're debating about Sabbath healing. And again, we stand 2,000 years from that. We can see how utterly ridiculous that is. Can I just submit? There might be some non-Christians or brothers and sisters in Christ who witness some of the things we debate about. And have the same response. Jesus says the Spirit will come and show that the judgment the world pronounced on Jesus about sin and righteousness, it was all wrong. And one day the Spirit's going to reverse that judgment Because in reality, it's the prince of this world, the celestial ringleader of evil. Jesus condemned him on the cross. And so everything we thought happening on the cross, everything that appeared to be happening on the cross, it was all wrong. And what the Spirit is going to do is come in and show and prove that to be true. But let's put all of what I'm saying onto the ground. Why do we need Jesus to leave and the Spirit to come among us? Why is it better for Jesus to leave? And my answer is we cannot know Jesus without the Spirit. Again, if you're thinking to yourself, no, it would have been better if I had been there, if I had seen the miracles, if I could talk to Jesus. And I'm just saying, no, it wouldn't. Lots of people saw the miracles. They saw him heal blind men, heard him or saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and none of it mattered. They killed Jesus. I mean, look at Jesus' own disciples in the last night of his life. They still misunderstand him. They're still confused. They're still not really listening to what he's saying. Some of the questions they're asking, they're not real questions. They don't fully see him yet. And so what does all this mean? So we need the Spirit that we can know Jesus. And apart from the Spirit, you and I could stare right into the eyes of Jesus and not know who we are looking at. Not understand what he is trying to say to us. The multiple studies have shown one of the best things we do as human beings is lie to ourselves. That we easily justify things within ourselves that if anyone else did it, we would immediately say, that's wrong. No one should do that. But we have incredible capacity when we do it to not see it. We say, I'm not a gossip. I just needed to share that so we could all pray together. I don't have an anger problem. Just people need to be careful not to push my buttons. I'm not a cruel person. I'm just brutally honest. I don't have a pride issue. I just have high expectations for other people. I know I shouldn't yell so much, but most people yell. And that's not who I really am. I mean, what are yours? And all of this led psychologist Mike Martin to say, evading self-acknowledgement of our faults enables us to avoid painful moral emotions, guilt and remorse for harming others, shame for betraying our own ideals, self-contempt for not meeting even our minimal commitments. We also bypass the sometimes onerous task of abiding by our values and manage to sin freely and pleasurably. We avoid the need to make amends and restitution for the harm that we do. And above all, we maintain a flattering self-image while pursuing immoral ends, often in the name of virtue. See, the Spirit does not just prove the world to be wrong. It proves to me I'm wrong. And after 30 years of trying to follow Jesus in my own life and 20 years of pastoral ministry, I'm convinced the only way any of us will ever become convinced we did something wrong is with supernatural intervention. Everybody hates the gospel. None of us want to believe we are sinners, or more specifically, that we actually sinned against another person in this specific way. Tim Keller has a great illustration about this. He points out in the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, when John and Charles Wesley were preaching, George Whitefield was preaching, many people were converted, even from the wealthy and elite classes of Britain. One of the wealthy and elite converts was Lady Huntington, who was always inviting her cultural elite friends to go hear the gospel preached. And there's one example of someone she invited, the Duchess of Buckingham, who hated the message. And we have a letter that she wrote to Lady Huntington about what she thought of Christian preaching. This is what she said. "It is a monstrous thing to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your own ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Keller points out, like, this is the most conservative culture probably that ever existed, despising the gospel message. But you take this message into any progressive city today, New York City, Portland, wherever, and you say to them, the human race is completely wrong about what we think is sinful and what we think makes us right. And they hate the message too. No one likes this message. That we are all sinners in desperate need of supernatural intervention and salvation. And what I'm saying to you is the only way you'll ever believe that is the Holy Spirit intervening in your own heart. Jesus himself could come and tell that to you. And you'd be like, no, I'm good, Jesus. I'll follow you anywhere. I'll never deny you. So you need the Holy Spirit. So that's point one. Without the Holy Spirit, you will never believe who Jesus is. You'll never see him for who he is. That's why it's better for Jesus to leave and the Holy Spirit to come. The second reason why it's better for the Jesus to leave, the Spirit to come, is we cannot offer Jesus without the Spirit. And so how does the Spirit work then? Well, one way Jesus named actually in last week's text is in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And here is what Jesus says, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will do when he comes among us. When the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. And so it's through the testifying of the Spirit, both through his direct work on our hearts and conscience, but also through the preaching of the gospel. That's how the Spirit shows the world, you got Jesus wrong. And it's why it's better for Jesus to leave. When we speak to another person about Jesus, we have access to power. The Spirit is alongside us. And that should leave us as a church to embody two things. First, that we should be a community of courage. It's why we made one of our church values, that we desire to be a people who live with courage because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit should lead us to courage, but too often I sense from Christians a spirit of anxiety or fear that our culture is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. We're losing our privileged place. It's going to get worse for us. All of that might happen. That's true. But we should still be confident about two things. First, verse 11, the prince of this world is already condemned, stands condemned. It might not always feel like that, but it's true. And the Holy Spirit right now is loose in the world, exposing the world's failures, judging the evil one, which results in the condemnation of some, but also leads to the conversion and salvation of others. And even if it doesn't feel like that, the world's way of doing things, they're going away. It's on its way out. The Spirit is prosecuting this world, proving it's wrong, glorifying Jesus and testifying the truth about who he is. And that should fill us with confidence and courage. That may not appear what is happening around us, but that is always what's happening around us. We should be filled with courage first. But secondly, we should be a community born again. And so one work of the Spirit, John's naming in John 16, is the exposing and convicting of the world, is that it will condemn some, but it will convert others. And Jesus unpacks this more earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 3, where he's talking to a well-known religious leader named Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus and says, listen, I know you're from God. You're doing some amazing things. And Jesus kind of interrupts him and says, listen, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. To which Nicodemus, confused, is like, how does that happen? And Jesus says this to him, John 3, verse 5. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. So how are you born again? By water and the Spirit. Does that completely clear things up for you? It didn't for Nicodemus either. But Jesus chided him. He's like, you should know this. And the reason Nicodemus should know this is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says this. This is in the age of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from your idols. I will give you a new heart. and put a new spirit. I'd actually capitalize that S in a lot of what we know with Jesus. And put a new spirit in you. Once Jesus leaves the earthly stage, the age of the Spirit begins, where we're washed clean, made new, given a heart transplant as our old hard heart is taken from us and a new soft heart full of the Spirit is implanted into us. It's like Jesus, like, disciples, you have no idea what's about to happen for you. And this is such good news that when the Spirit begins His convicting work in us, it's never to shame us. In fact, the word, the NIV, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to say it again. The word prove the world wrong or convict us, expose us. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's always to lead us to repentance. It's not just to accuse us and make us feel bad and to shame us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not like Uncle Frank in Home Alone. To have any Home Alone theologians in the room with me. It's like, you remember that right after Buzz eats Kevin's entire cheese pizza, a fight starts from Kevin that leads to mass chaos in the kitchen. And then Uncle Frank, in front of the whole family, says to Kevin, "Look what you did, you little four-letter word we're not going to say in church." This is not what the Spirit does. Spirit never exposes your failure. So look how awful you are. Look what you did. The Spirit proves us to be in the wrong, to guide us out of death and sin, empty ways of living, to bring you into the healing of presence of Jesus that you might know joy and life to the full from the Good Shepherd. You don't have to spend your life bitter in anger, hostile towards other people who have harmed you, drowning in your own pride and self-justification. The Holy Spirit can set you free. And we all want that. And yet I wonder if why so many Christians have such a minimal experience of the Holy Spirit, why we'd prefer to have one face-to-face conversation with Jesus instead of being filled with the Spirit, is because we continually resist the Spirit exposing us, proving us that you can't live that way anymore. A friend confronts us. A child asks us a question and we know we're exposed. A church member gently invites us to consider something that we did that they feel is wrong, and we resist that exposure with everything in us. Such people will never have a deep experience of the Holy Spirit. Next week, I'll talk about the Spirit goes beyond just convicting us. If you're like, "Oh man, that's all the Spirit does." No, it does much more. But if you don't receive this work of the Spirit, He can't move on to better things, to bigger things. Every revival in the church has always started with one thing: the church having a sense of conviction of their own sin. How far we are from the heart of God. It's not that the Holy Spirit won't do much with such people. It's Peter and John 13. "Oh, I'll go with you anywhere, Jesus." Peter needed the Holy Spirit, so that then when we see him in Acts 2, he says, "Put me in prison. I don't care. I'm going to preach the gospel." So every now and then, YouTube gives me recommendations of videos. And recently, for some reason, YouTube suggested a sheep dipping video to me. Apparently, they knew I needed a sermon illustration somehow in the algorithm. But any of you familiar with sheep dipping? A few out there? It's what farmers will do is they'll fill a tub or a small pool with chemicals, all intended to bathe the sheep, to cleanse them, the parasites, diseases, things that could harm them. Like, go watch these videos. They're kind of disturbing because they'll just like straight just dump the sheep in it. They'll like hold its head underwater. Like, I saw once some shepherds like just throwing their sheep in a river. It just looks disturbing as you're watching it. And I feel like that's what the Spirit does to us. And when the Spirit shows us who Jesus really is, it can initially feel like we are a sheep that's just been thrown into water. It's like, what is happening to me right now? We feel our pride or our lovelessness, our lack of faith, our sinful patterns of being in the world. Suddenly you're underwater, confused. What is happening to me? And I just want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is what is happening to you. Let him do his work. And so if you haven't experienced that yet, if you're not yet a Christian, and you've resisted that initial work into the kingdom of God, don't. Let him throw you in the river and wash you clean. And for those of us who have experienced that painful, beautiful, purifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, aren't you glad Jesus left? Let me pray over us. Father, we now open this room. I mean, it's been open for a while, but we open this room for your Spirit to do his work among us. We've said some words, we've sung some songs, but only your Holy Spirit can move past the layers of defenses in our heart, right to who we are. Say, it's okay, I can lead you to more life than this. So would you give us all in this room faith to follow that Spirit right to the feet of Jesus, to be sprinkled clean, made new, so that we might see again. Spirit, we just open this room for you to do that work among us now. I pray all this, that you would glorify and testify to us about the goodness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.